The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 3. We are in the analysis of verse 18. Probably around 46 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Any personal sin that you've committed and has not been rebounded, do so now so that we can take advantage of the grace apparatus perceptions to be encouraged and enlightened and directed in regard to our Christian life in the manner that God has so otherwise designed as to its spiritual significance and importance to us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Continue to bless us as we desire to align with it in regard to our Christian lives and sanctify to our eternal way to glory and to glorify you and our Lord and Savior forever in this vein. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as discussed Sunday, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 is one paragraph in the Greek text. To truly understand and appreciate where Paul's coming from in regard to the doctrine that he's dealing with and teaching in this vein, to understand fully in that vein here in our present verses. They must be understood at least under four levels of comprehension in this regard. And the one is to be construed in the context of the witness, the positive volition, compared to the religious reversionists that he addressed in chapter 2. The witness itself is designed now to extend beyond a corporate witness, which was emphasized in the preceding verses, 1 through 17 in that regards, to our individual niches in worship and witness in that vein, is to be understood in our witness as a design to appeal to positive volition, whether it is presently being manifested by like-minded around us or potential in regards to our witness in that vein. And it, as the preceding verses, also had underwriting doctrines that are associated with them to understand where Paul is coming from in regards to his command. This passage, too, is underwritten by an assumed doctrine, all important. And when I say all important, I mean completely. In regards to fulfilling and enjoying and experiencing the very spiritual doctrines and principles that Paul had been dealing with in regards to these verses and to include our orientation with respect to witness to others. And that doctrine, that singular doctrine, is the doctrine of authority. Without orientation to authority, his emphasis on positive volition in the first four verses, and the orientation to the correct biblical spirituality and worship as designated by God, our like-mindedness in unity and bond and peace for one another, none of that would be existent. None of that would be manifest. God a dyslexic speaker. God is big on authority. He establishes all authority. And it is in this frame of reference, and this is a great example of doctrine building on doctrine here, as we understand that's what the Bible does. In terms of orientation and appeal to otherwise positive volition around us, and that is positive volition ultimately orients to the authority of God at whatever level that volition will manifest itself at, whether phase one or phase two in part or in whole in that vein. So again, unfortunately, what you find in commentaries a lot in regards to passages like this is it's just Paul now just diving into this random thinking in regards to aspects of application that Christians are to orient to. Well, that's true enough, but it truly misses the full impact of the spiritual significance behind why Christians are to behave and act the way that he demonstrates to us in his teaching to the church at Colossae. Rereading here verse 18. Wives, so we'll look at this again to a certain degree. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So Paul here now takes authority and the idea of witness, and he utilizes the two broadest planes of individual witness that individuals have opportunity to be observed by others around them outside of the corporate assembly. And that's in the familial and domestic service setting of life in and of itself. And he here continues the thought of that witness, recognizing that outside of the local church is what we learn in Bible class is designed to have impact on others around us in terms of being, if you will, fishers of men, of looking for others who want to have the bond of unity and peace under divine love, etc., that an adjusted local church corporately enjoys with one another in regards to their assembly. And it recognizes that our responsibility in regards to our Christian lives is not abrogated or dismissed in importance as we leave outside the church. It also revolves around our behavior and our representation of doctrine as we engage in our personal lives in that vein. And as I noted, the continuity of Paul's thought in terms of carrying on the idea of witness and here under the umbrella of authority in this respect is seen as he continues to utilize these series of commands, these imperatives in the present tense, which means keeps on doing, recognizing that these believers know the doctrine. They had oriented to it, and he is at this point in time simply validating and encouraging them to stay with it and be a light in the midst of the, at least at the best, cloudy darkness of religiosity and those who claim to legalism and adhere to legalism as a means of worship and spirituality in regards to one's life. Obviously, Paul is addressing, he addressed in chapter 2, those who would have been dominant in terms of trying to influence them or having the influence over an adjusted local church otherwise, those known as Judaizers seeking to implement legalism in regards to both the gospel message as well as this influence in regards to one's Christian life in phase two in this respect. Today, obviously, what we have to look out for mostly, even though legalism and religiosity still underwrites what is going on, is that lukewarm state of fundamentalism denominationalism, etc., that permeates the Christian arena universally around us today, to not let that seep in and become a form of adherence and an acceptance in regards to our own ministry, our own witness in this vein. So just pick up point 15 here. Paul highlights the doctrine of authority here in these verses to get us back into the role of this through three primary relationships in this vein. The first two deal with the divine institution of marriage and family, husband and wife, fathers and kids. The third, point B, deals with the master-slave relationship. 16, overall, six individuals are addressed here in pairs. You have those under authority, they're addressed first, and then the authority. So 17, the emphasis on the subordinates is underwritten by obedience, those under authority. It's underwritten in all cases by a form of obedience, even though there is different expressions to give you different nuances of what that means in regards to the commands. Then, continue point 17, the emphasis on the authority is underwritten by love, grace, patience, and equality in application. Obviously, recognizing the responsibilities in regards to those over authority, in terms of those who are subordinate and are willingly designed to fulfill God's expectations in regards to their lives and their operation in life in their relationships in this vein. So 18, the behaviors for each are to synchronize them with the believers, with the behavior of the corporate body in their relationship, emulating the effects of producing unity. You want unity in the house, harmony and peace, and like-mindedness. All three of those principles should be at least emulated in regards to relationships in view individually in our niches. So 19, now for each group addressed, they have a distinct opportunity to represent the doctrine of authority as intended by divine design to appeal to Paul's volition. And as I brought out, another pearl out of all this is these verses expose certain characteristics that you'll find in Paul's volition, ultimately in all Paul's volition, to whatever degree it may express itself. Through obedience, then through obviously the authority, the ultimate authority of God as he deals with Paul's volition, otherwise in that vein as represented by the authorities. And obviously all this is designed to simulate the spiritual principles in the physical arena of application. And this should not be odd to anyone that knows anything in regards to the fact that the teaching is Christ-centered, because that's exactly how Jesus taught doctrine, is using the spiritual and physical parallels in life to teach doctrine. So that's part of the perk in regards to understanding truly where Paul's coming from here. I mean, you got people that claim they're positive, or people claim that other people are positive, or whatever. Well, Paul's going to show us some defining characteristics that shows whether that person or persons are positive truly or not. And in the examples, the first one on the list that he utilizes in terms of addressing these characteristics are wives in the marital relationship. So that's point 20. Paul first addresses the wives, hegune in the Greek, in their foundational role of witness. 21, now his command is terse, it's short, be subject to your husbands. What subordinate doesn't want to hear a terse command like that, especially a wife? Bake me a cake. No. Be subject to your husbands. But it's comprehensive, as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. So 22, believing wives here are told to keep on being submissive. Our Greek verb, hupotasso. Hupotasso. So 23, the middle voice of the verb points to their own volitional willingness here to submit themselves to the authority of the husbands. The husbands here with the definite article, aner. Aner is used for to define or characterize the husband in this relationship. It could be man in other contexts. So the middle voice in the Greek means one is to act for themselves. So 24, wives are not to respond to authority simply as a matter of obligation, even though obviously you can't get away with that, away from that. But according to the oriented, adjusted doctrinal type, it should be accompanied with an innate desire to assist, to help, to want to fulfill the wifely duties as acceptable, if you will, to God in this capacity. Sometimes it is done in that condition. And it's better to be done in that condition than to rebel by all means. But what one should, as a wife, strive to do, and if you, obviously, if spouses have true love and the full complement of love, not only the affectionate love, but divine love, in mind for one another and in embracing one another, these things would come about in a more natural way in that capacity. So all this, point 25, that we look back at, this harks back to the reason and purpose for God providing a wife or a husband to begin with, that is, as a helpmate. God had, on the sixth day, created animals, man, and he saw while all the animals had their counterparts, male and female species, for reproduction, etc., the man was left alone, and he saw that he's alone. He determined that is not good, and is not to live as an island to themselves in this vein. And he created for him then the counterpart to the human anatomy of the male, and that is the female. And the reason why he created her was to help her husband in terms of living life, enjoying life, etc., in that vein. So 26, the original nature of the woman in innocence, as God created them perfect without a sin nature, was to be submissive. To help means that you want to assist. Let someone else take the lead. I'll hand you your hammer or your pen or no, here, I'll cook for you, whatever, to assist, to submit in regards to the needs of the authority in this vein. So that's how God originally created the female gender and species of the human woman. 27, that righteous nature became corrupt at the fall in failure to remain oriented to her designated authorities. Hence, enter in again the doctrine and importance of the doctrine of authority. While they were in their innocent condition, there was only one sin they could actually commit in the garden, and that was to eat of the tree that God said, don't eat of this tree or dying you will die. You undergo spiritual death, physical death will follow. It will corrupt your perfect environment, of which I have otherwise created for you and placed you into as a blessing to you as being my creation. And while the act that she engaged in deferring to the instruction and words of the serpent possessed by Satan, in and of itself wasn't a sin, it was the act that took her to that sin of eating of the fruit. So and we saw there was other aspects that was involved in regard to this, these inclinations that started showing themselves, manifesting themselves in her. Legalism was one of them, as Satan riding on her emotions in regards to being a helpmate, etc., and mis-sponsoring a doctrine in regards to the fruit. And, oh, God said you're not supposed to eat of this. Oh, he said not to eat and touch. So she started getting, already she started to think legalistic. And this is what happened. She strayed from her authorities. And she started listening to somebody else in regards to life, the authorities that God put in her life. Those authorities being obviously Yahweh in the garden as the ultimate spiritual authority for her own matriculation along with her husband. And then her right man, who was her authority in regards to their marital relationship. And she deferred to that which was not otherwise authorized by God or shown to be or seen to by God as being the proper role of what she was supposed to do in that vein. Whatever rationale that went on, et cetera, we can all wait and talk to her when we get to phase three, because they became believers, obviously, after the fact. They've been waiting for a long time for their resurrection bodies. So, the innocent nature, the natural habit of the woman was to be submissive in when she is in innocence. But she corrupted that, acquiring a sin nature through her not an open rebellion, an inward rebellion, if nothing else, in regards to authorities in her life that God has established. So 28, so this gives us some insight in regards to really the spiritual struggle of the females and wives in regards to life. So 28, the wise witness to authority points to the natural volitional desire of humility before her authority, emulating positive volition in obedience, number one, in regards to the witness here of the adjusted wife. And that is to represent what God originally designed for the woman how to behave in regards to her marital relationship with her husband. And that was to be submissive. And that looks in terms of volition. Positive volition, ultimately, at least, coming to a point of humility and submissiveness in regard to God's plan and obeying God in terms of what it means to be saved and to orient to his plan otherwise. That's the difference between biblical Christianity and religiosity in a general sense. God says either you line up with me or you're out in the cold, or it won't be cold when you get there. Religiosity, that's biblical Christianity. Religiosity is man saying, no, I'm going to do it on my terms. See? 29, society today via the STA, the sinful trend that became apparent in regards to the human race through both Adam and Eve's fall in that respect, promotes a different character of nature in the female population. This obviously goes totally in the face of how society and our society basically looks at the marital relationship anymore. I mean, almost across the board. That the wife has to have equal authority in regards to the home and the household affairs. And that to say anything different somehow demeans the woman. What a bunch of idiots. All the human rights, women's rights, and all the big movement that came in our society started the deterioration factor in regards to this situation. I've kind of, in looking at opportunity to really look at the Adam and Eve situation, it appears to me, because you look at Adam, he's sinned in cognizance. He knew what he was doing. Oh man, you messed up. But he ate that fruit along with her. And the Bible makes it clear. She was deceived. But he obviously didn't, for whatever rationale he had, ate along with her, as we would assume, not to lose the right woman in that vein. And I believe the ploy, or that which probably impacted him, influenced him, is that she presented herself, or came off as, a victim of circumstance. A victim of circumstance. And this ploy, this card is being played all the time in regards to the female genders and the male genders of societies. And I'm not saying that there's not times that they are victims. Yes, they are. Just like anybody can be a victim. But it is a card that is always played. And, I mean, when Yahweh showed up and they were in the garden, of course they had on their short underwear that they made, the animal skins. Adam said, God said, who told you you was naked? And why are you dressed? Oh, we're naked. Who told you that? It's that woman that you gave me. You can just almost see it, how Adam is kind of kicking himself. I'm one in the coin, but obviously now he, with the sin nature, is rationalizing his own disobedience and rejection of authority and his own right. But anyway, you don't see it that way? Well, all right, that's fine. But it's something that should be always in front of us as positive believers. But that card's not going to fly at the bema seat. The wise witness to authority points to the natural volitional desire of humility before authority, emulating positive volition and obedience. 29, society today via the SCA promotes a different character of nature in the female population. 30, it is Sarah that exemplifies the proper attitude of just wives are to have with their husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, reciting the event of Sarah and Abraham when the Yahweh and the angels came to visit, as he told her to go in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, to bake bread, to show hospitality. And she submitted to her willingly with the right attitude. Referring to him as her master, as her Lord and master. Yes, my Lord. And she is an example par excellence, if you will, that is given to us in terms of women and what they should try to emulate in regards to their own marital relationships. We call those who aspire to excel in that application, in that area of application, as being Sarah's daughters. Sarah's daughters. That's in total contrast to the horsey. And I'll skip all the other words of women that you might see around you today. 31, God established the order of marital authority, where we pick up at the restoration, and being a believer or changing customs and times has not changed that fact. They'll throw all kinds of stuff at you. Well, that's just archaic. That's the way you used to do it in the old days. That's about as empty as saying, well, these people back in those times couldn't understand the doctrine and information like we can today, because we may have some additional scientific or whatever educational illumination that we've seen. But yet we see when we go through the Bible and epistles written to these believers, the kind of doctrine that they did understand in that vein and how deep they could understand it. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you, Paul says, to the saints of Corinth, to understand that Christ is the head of every man. He gives the chain of command. And the man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. There's your chain of command as it descends in application from God's plan, obviously oriented to Christians in their household, and the authority structure in that vein. And it is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago, or 5,000 years ago, or 6,000 years ago. For the wife to defy the husband's authority. 32. Jumping way ahead here. The authority of the man in marriage remains intact based on two things. First, the order of creation. God created man first, and then B, the judgment on the woman for her part in the fall. She was the first to avoid the authority, or circumvent it, if you will, might be a term to look at it. And based on those two things, God maintained the authority structure as He otherwise designed it originally, with the man over the woman, 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. Here, as it relates to even women in their role in regards to the local assembly, I do not allow or permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, the gentle and quiet spirit that the adjusted woman is to emulate in regards to her own life. And then he recognizes the authority structure as by divine design, for it was Adam, verse 13, who was first created, and then Eve. In verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being thoroughly deceived, literally, in the Greek, fell into the transgression. It's the makeup of the gender of species, emotionally and otherwise. All this comes into play. So the authority structure remains intact. And to deny it or to circumvent it is simply to rebel against the authority of God Himself. That's point 33. For the wife to defy the husband's authority is to bring reproach on the Word of God. Titus, second pastoral epistle, after Timothy, 2:5. Verse 3, here, instructions in regards to the proper behavior of the more mature women within church, etc. Older women likewise are to be reverent, verse 3, in their behavior, not slanderers, malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, not drunkards, teaching what is good, that is Bible doctrine, that they may advise the young women, those who have time under their belt,
their portfolios, is some years of doctrine, and then to assist those who may come in new to doctrine, younger, in regard to their relationships, and be literally devoted to their husbands, devoted to their children. Their primary responsibility should be to the household, the family household, in that vein. And then verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, this spiritual sobriety, common sense, not the goofy females that you see out there sometimes, sexual purity, workers at home, able to keep house, you know, and things of that nature. Being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed, literally, dishonored. This is the difference between a proper witness of biblical Christianity and whatever other witness you find out there, people that adhere to some type of religious system that don't follow these things, the cosmos in general. Therefore, this simple command for wives to submit idealizes the importance of authority in witness and fulfills Paul's deepest intentions in exhortation. Orient to the doctrine of authority. Rule number one. Rule number one. Orient to the doctrine of authority. 35, this apart from adding any of the other virtues that just the women are to possess, assuming these saints can fill in the details, obviously, they've been taught this doctrine. It's easily assumed. He expects them, as we read other verses, in terms of the quiet and gentle spirit and not putting all your money and time in regards to your appearance, but the inner beauty of your soul, etc., should be first and foremost, etc., etc. The final phrase, quote, as is fitting in the Lord, end quote. Our Greek host, comparative conjunction. Aneko, fitting or proper. In kurios, Lord, in the Lord. So the final phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, it quotes, expands submission now into its most comprehensive intentions and thought. 37, the title Lord, or noun kurios, recognizes his person as the ultimate authority, as the standard set forth by God. The antecedent of the Lord is obviously Jesus Christ. So 38, part of the sophistication or complex aspects of Greek here that you have to try to deal with here. As is fitting in the Lord is the imperfect tense in the Greek, which is a past tense. It's not aorist, but it's ongoing, where aorist could be punctiliar or continuous. 38 denotes a point of time, just emphasizes the action. 38, the imperfect tense of the Greek verb aneko. We would, a better translation, as would be fitting. Means to do what is right, continue point 38, and proper. And it has three layers of thought in comparison. That's your comparative conjunction host. As is fitting, as would be fitting. And that is to Christ, in comparison to Christ. So A, it points to a continuous action in the present by the wives, comparative to that which Christ would have found proper personally at the advent, if he was there personally or if they were back with him in time. It's the same principle that he held to in his ministry. And the imperfect tense arcs back to his person and his actions and how he viewed the marital relationship at that point in time. And it is just as true today as it was back then.
And so it is imperfect, denoting continuous action that is just as applicable at the present. And just as if Christ was there, or they were back with him, if you will, either way you want to look at it, he finds it appropriate. B, the second thing, it points to his person comparatively as the example par excellence in orientation to authority. Then C, the third one, is the wife's submission is symbolic in a comparative way to Christ. At least these are the ones that I could find in it. 39, the first layer of thought here sets the boundaries and extent in which the wife is to submit. That which Christ would have found proper himself, personally. So it sets the boundaries and extent in which the wife is to submit. So in this submission, there is a caveat. There are boundaries set to the extent to which she must comply in orientation to his authority. And 40, obviously a wife is not expected to obey her husband if he asks her to engage in sin, crime, or any type of morality, immorality, or unethical behavior, whatever. God does not call for a believer to compromise doctrine in one area of their life to satiate another imperative that he may have in their life. God's not going to do that to us. How frustrating would that be? Really? Would that stir you to anger if those kind of commands we were getting all the time? I'll give you a little insight of when we get to children and exasperation and all these other things. No, at no time are we under obligation, any of us, but here obviously the wife and husband relationship, to engage in sin. This includes any suppression of application of God's directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, the role imperatives that he gives to us. Otherwise, in point 41 continued, otherwise such as face-to-face teaching, we're all commanded to assemble ourselves together even more so as the day approaches, to be in Bible class. We're commanded to pray. There's all different kinds of commands, etc. To insist upon a subordinate, here a wife, to engage in anything that goes against or contradicts doctrine is asking that person to disobey God and asking that person to sin. That's not right. Never has been. Why would it be? Any more than asking your kid to go out and rob a bank for you or something like that. You know, obviously, you can understand it on the cosmic level. Why can't you understand it under the spiritual level? That's the idea. So, as is fitting in the Lord, in terms of his limitations of how the authority is exercised before God, the wife can appeal to a higher authority, and that is the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to any requests or orders given to her by her husband that ask her to halt her spiritual advance or engage any other type of personal sin in life. And that happens on occasion. Acquaintances I know from the past, the husband decided they didn't like the pastor they were under, and wanted the wife to pack up and move and go somewhere else. The wife said, "No, this is my right shepherd." She had every right to. She had every right to adhere to that. I'm not moving. Why? What's the deal here? And at that point in time, the sound doctrine was being taught. You never know what you may be expected one of these days to have to apply in your Christian life in order to stay the course. She can claim in those circumstances the higher authority principle in the application here and separate from him if he persists in his denial. Obviously, you would try to talk your way and converse with one another in this regard. You shouldn't have to say this, but communication is so important in any relationship. If people don't talk to people, then how in the hell do you know what they want or what they expect or where they're coming from? You know, these relationships of people just off by themselves doing their own thing, there's no unity. So, obviously, the proper tact in your role, and not to be, obviously, you got to refrain from being argumentative apart from defending the faith. I mean, that's legitimate in regards to things like this. But not to be nagging or react otherwise under your SGA. And if the husband, who would in this case obviously be someone negative to doctrine, rebelling against doctrine, at least at that point in time in their life, the believing wife is under God's authority, allowed to separate from the unbelieving husband. We're given instructions in regards to these relationships. One of the primary passages there is 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16. It's dealt with in our doctrine of marriage and remarriage, or divorce and remarriage, to a greater extent what we'll peruse here this evening. But Paul recognizes that not in every marriage is, or both spouses, going to be right on board with positive volition and things of this nature. And some may come into doctrine, and that one, they've been married before they got, either one got on doctrine, one gets on doctrine, another one has no interest. You know, things of that nature, those things happen. So he gives instructions in regards to these relationships. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7:10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." So he puts the force behind this, saying this is the Lord. You can't say this is just Paul's opinion, you know, like people like to do with parts of his writings anyway. But anyway, that the wife should not leave her husband. You should try with every degree you can to maintain the marital union. But if she does leave, verse 11, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that husband should not send his wife away. Now, obviously, this is open to broad possibilities of why this separation might occur. But it goes on, as we'll see, and it emphasizes lack of faith, unbelieving, versus positive volition, believing, etc., as the instigator behind it all. And verse 12, "But to the rest, but if she does leave, reconcile to her husband, and that the husband then should not send his wife away." This whole idea of divorce. I mean, Jesus was confronted with this. As the Pharisees tried to test him, the woman had been married 5 times. Who's going to be her husband in heaven? You know, that whole conversation. He just looked at him and said, "You don't know nothing," implying about doctrine. No, there is no marriage in heaven. They'll be like the angels. They're celibate.
in this respect. And divorce comes about through the stubbornness of STAs. I mean, how rampant is it in our society today? Do you need evidence in regards to the deterioration of the divine institution of marriage any more than what we have in our society? Do you really? It's a sad state of affairs. And some of us have faced that consequence regards to our life. You know, it goes and it happens. Otherwise, the intention was not to separate. The vow should be taken separate, seriously, to death do you part, basically, in that regard. That's the only way that one is freed in regards to their legal obligations before God. In regards to their marriage, is through death. Adultery, one is free to separate, and they should stay that way without any recompense from God of wrath or anything in that nature. And that frees a person to then remarry again. That's the whole idea of when one goes through a divorce and remarries their first act of consummating act of sexual intercourse after they get married is considered to be adultery. If they hadn't had sex with anybody else other than themselves and they went out and got remarried after the fact. Which Sunday school did I learn that one in? I can't remember. But anyway. Teach that in your divorce groups in Sunday school. You know? But to the rest I say, just trying, reflecting upon some of the doctrine that's involved in this. But to the rest I say, verse 12, not the Lord, that any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. So you may have an instant, and it happens, that the one spouse is positive, as we say, the other remains negative. But the negative spouse says, well, that's fine. I give you your liberty and freedom to pursue Bible doctrine all you want. I'm not going to be an obstruction to you in that respect. So, obviously, what are we dealing with regards to the bond of unity is having peace and harmony in relationships, see. And this is now applied in a situation that could be otherwise pretty sticky if it gets out of control in this vein. And the purpose is having at least having one positive person on board in regards to marriage. There is a blessing of God upon that family, that familial and marital status that would not be there otherwise. In verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. He's blessed by association. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband through association. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. That means that they have the opportunity, at least with one parent, to be introduced to sound Bible doctrine on their own, with their own lives in that vein. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Now, if it comes to the point that the negative spouse doesn't want to consent to this, is not going to live under these conditions in regards to the deal, and says, well, I'm just not going to have any of this. I'm out of here. Well, with all the attempts that the other spouse may be seeking to apply in regards to maintaining the unity and the harmony of the household, they are released from obligation before God to keep on insisting that or trying to maintain that unity. And that's the idea here. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. See, if you can have a peaceful house, a home life, a peaceful marriage, what the hell are you doing being married? That's my words. What kind of life is that? I'm not talking about occasional conversational challenges with one another and things of that nature. But to have peace in the home. And verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will deliver your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will deliver your wife? And I've seen that happen. One spouse gets on doctrine for the other, and the other spouse then ultimately comes around and goes on postulation themselves. And it doesn't justify anything beforehand otherwise in regards to running off and marrying a Canaanite woman or a Canaanite man otherwise when you know better. But either way, it does happen. 17, only as the Lord has assigned each one as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. So, in the event that a husband obviously takes issue with the doctrine, takes issue with the wife pursuing doctrine in her own life, there is your basic guidelines you go by. And at no time are you obligated to leave that church, leave that cult. You know, next time somebody throws that at you, yeah, that's a cult. Just say, what's a cult? What is a cult? See if they can answer it. See if they can answer it. Oh, you mean that we worship Jesus Christ? Okay, yeah, we're a cult. We give up. Oh, we believe the Bible? Oh, yeah, we give up. 43, godly subordination does not constitute a removal of your dignity, women, but is precious in the sight of God, even if the husband does not honor the weaker vessel principle, which is a part of his obligation, recognizing that you are the weaker vessel of the relationship, the female. And you should be treated as such. She's not your sparring partner. Wives should honor the wishes of the man even when he has not exercised good judgment. Here, obviously, we're not talking about asking you to sin or anything of this nature. We all have SGAs. Not all males make the best judgments in the world, best decisions, but the wife should, and as I said Sunday, this is to test you. How much do you really trust God? Wives, how much do you really trust God? In regards to your husbands, you should acclimate, orient to his authority, etc., and continue to orient to that even when he may be making decisions that you're not on board with. 45, if he is unreasonable in his request, and the Lord will take care of him, and he has his ways to do that. He can put a hurt on people that you can't even think of how to do that. 46, in a normal relationship where harmony exists, the wife should feel free to discuss things and he to listen. Obviously, that's the beauty of having two partners in life that are both on doctrine. And that recognize that counsel with one another in that vein, to discuss things, to bounce things off one another, and keeping doctrine in front of you as your standard and guideline in regards to all that you do and your decisions, etc. Obviously, it makes for a lot better relationship than when people are not on the same page otherwise. 47, but his is the final decision, and the wife is bound before God to carry out his wishes where sin is not involved. Where sin is not involved. 48, nagging and other forms of resistance or retaliation are out of line. Whining, you know, whatever. Cutting off, using that term. Most people understand what I'm talking about. You know, using tactics like that. You know, that's your own SCA problems. Don't worry, guys are nicks. And women, you don't have, you're not the only one that will be targeted. 49, the believing husband must determine if the weaker vessel principle is being violated. That is where our discernment, that's where our wisdom should come in, as being on doctrine. Are we violating the weaker vessel principle?
50, submissiveness should characterize a believing wife even if her husband is an unbeliever or negative believer. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5, even a disobedient husband, he should be one without a word, etc. All right, well, our time's more than up, so finish it up Thursday. Father, again, thank you for your truth, your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.